The reading is from the Psalms 4. You will find it on page 544 in your Bibles on the in the pews. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine upon us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, you'll be glad to know I'm prepared for this. Hopefully this will go a bit better. Let me pray before I begin. Father, I just pray now that as I deliver this talk, I just pray that your spirit will be here, Father. Lead me to speak in truth and accuracy. Help me to be faithful to your word. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and may we be transformed by this and become more and more like Christ with each and every passing day. Amen. Now, before we dive into Psalm 4, I do want to take a moment just to address the authorship and the context of this psalm. Now, it's most likely that the psalm was written by King David, but the Hebrew phrase that we translate as a psalm of David could be interpreted in three different ways. Now, it can quite simply mean that David wrote this psalm. These are David's words that he put down on paper. But it can also mean that it was written to David. Now, it wouldn't be unusual for people to dedicate songs, poems, or works of art to David. He was the king of Israel. A third possible interpretation is that it was written under David's patronage. In other words, King David paid for the poet, who may or may not have been a resident of his palace, to compose this psalm. And therefore, of David refers to the fact that he owns it, even if he didn't actually write it himself. Now, in my view, it's reasonable to assume that David did himself write this psalm. The early church certainly seemed to hold that he was the writer. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, I'll read it out to you. The ESV translation refers to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. In the NIV version that you've got in the pews, that's translated as the hero of Israel's songs. So without doubt, David was a skilled musician. He liked to play an active part in leading Israel's worship. He was never one to sit back and let his priests guide the worship time. And so I see no reason to doubt that David composed a number of the Psalms in an effort to build up Israel as they sought to walk more closely with God. As for the context of the psalm, again, it's not entirely clear. Some commentators believe that this is a standalone psalm, that it wasn't written in response to any particular event, but rather it was simply just intended to be general guidance for those in Israel who were sinning against God, but who remained unrepentant about their ways. Other commentators, however, believe this to have been written at the same time as Psalm 3, which we looked at last week, as a response to David's exile following Absalom's rebellion. As we go through the psalm, I think we'll find that this fits rather well, and it makes better sense of a few of the verses. Now, without doubt, Psalms 3 and 4 have many, many similarities. Both Psalms have David beset by many enemies and being in great distress. And both Psalms show David considering God as his glory. Both Psalms show David calling out to God and God answering. And in both Psalms, David receives sleep, wherein God sustains him. In Psalm 3, David speaks about having slept despite being surrounded by danger. And in Psalm 4, David writes about how he will now go to sleep in peace and safety. For that reason, this is sometimes referred to as the evening psalm. When you look at the original Hebrew texts, Psalms 3 and 4 have a number of specific phrases that are either repeated or act to link the two psalms together. Now, that isn't to say that Psalm 4 was written at the same time as Psalm 3. It may well date from a later time, but it does strongly suggest that Psalms 3 and 4 are intended to be read together. So I think we should proceed, assuming this psalm to be a response to Absalom's rebellion. Regardless, many of the key truths that are discussed in this psalm will stand anyway. So let's just remind ourselves then about Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was David's son, with whom he didn't have the best relationship. Absalom grew impatient, waiting to inherit the kingdom of Israel, and so he set about recruiting people to lead a revolt against his father. He essentially managed to trick about 200 people into following him by spreading lies about David and slandering his name, and this included some of David's own advisors. The group eventually assembled an army large enough to march on Jerusalem. King David fled in disguise, and he crossed the River Jordan and took up residence in a cave. Eventually, David will go on to recapture Jerusalem from Absalom and put an end to the rebellion, but for now, David is in exile on the other side of the Jordan in a cave, with most of Israel falling for Absalom's lies, and is facing the prospect of a war with his own son. So, let's dive into Psalm 4. David opens the psalm in verse 1 by praying to God and asking that he be heard and that God deliver him from his distress. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, David does still have some of his trusted advisors with him, as well as a band of loyal followers with whom he is planning to retake Jerusalem. But David doesn't trust in men alone to solve his problems. He instead calls upon God, having confidence that he who is in control of all things will ultimately be the one who is going to deliver him from his troubles. I wonder, when we're really up against it, when we're in times of great distress, do we trust to God first and foremost to lead us back to peace and joy? Or do we put God on the back burner because we're too busy and stressed out? Over the years, I've spoken to a number of people who have returned to church after a lengthy absence, usually because of a divorce or redundancy or a health scare. And people often explain that they just needed to get their lives sorted before they returned to church. And no doubt these are big life-changing events, but I can't help but wonder how much easier it must be to navigate such life-changing events when you walk closer with God rather than walking away from God. David certainly understands this, because despite being ousted from the palace and now living in a cave, not sure who he can trust, and facing a war with his own son, David doesn't turn away from God in his distress. He cries out to him. The less that David has, the more he leans upon the Lord. I'm going to briefly refer to the ESV translation again here. Where the NIV says, give me relief from my distress, the ESV instead translates this as, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Instead of asking for relief, David instead reminds God that he has been very faithful in the past in giving David relief. This is an important distinction. It's a great example of confident prayer. In between his two requests to God, to answer his prayer and to be merciful to him, David reminds God of the times that he has given David relief from his distress in the past, just as he asks again now. How often when we pray to God to solve our problems, do we take the time to remember the prayers that God has answered previously for us? When we recollect past prayers that God has granted, it builds us up and it encourages us to be faithful and confident in our prayer. And it may be that in verse 2, we now hear God's words directly. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Now, it's not entirely clear here if this is God speaking or David. Different commentators have different opinions on this. If these are God's words, then they represent a direct challenge to those in Israel who have fallen in with Absalom and have not followed God's elected leader, King David. The people weren't just deposing a king, they were fighting against the Lord God himself, he who had placed David on the throne. When you reject God's chosen king, you reject the God who placed him there too. Absalom chiefly recruited his fellow revolters by spreading lies and deceiving people. God challenges them, asking how long will they continue to take his glory displayed in the nation of Israel and turn it into shame because they have allowed themselves to be taken in by these delusions. If, however, these are David's words, then they represent instead a challenge to those who are engaged in slandering David and those who have remained faithful to him. Absalom's lies and deceit centered around a program of slandering David, spreading untruths about his rule and his person, trying to discredit David at every opportunity while simultaneously presenting himself as the preferred man for the job of leading Israel. If anyone here watches Prime Minister's Questions, I watch it every Wednesday when I get back from Smarties. Well, this all sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? But slander can be an incredibly destructive sin. It turns the hearts and minds of people away from the truth, and people love to engage in it. Very often, the consequences are long-lasting. David questions, how long will they turn his crowning glory, the Lord God, into shame by swapping him to instead indulge in delusions? But David does, however, have a quiet confidence despite his distress. In verse 3, David at the same time both warns and gently encourages those who have set themselves against him. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And this is both a stern warning and a gentle encouragement. It's without doubt a stern warning that those who go against David need to tread very, very carefully. David was set apart by God, so they not only opposed David, but God who set David apart for himself. There will be consequences to this. It is also, however, a gentle encouragement that they too, if they be faithful servants, they too can be set apart and know all the joy that this encompasses. David reminds them that the Lord hears when he calls to him. He's essentially preaching to the rebels that if they turn away from their sin and remain faithful to God, God will hear them too. I sometimes have to deal with complaints at work from people who just so happen to know a director or someone that's high up in management. And very often they have the attitude that you better solve my complaint and give me what I want, or I'll go and speak to so-and-so, and then you'll be sorry. Knowing people with authority and status provides us with a sense of confidence, doesn't it? A sense of protection. We know that whatever happens, this person can step in and they'll be able to set things straight. Can you imagine having a CEO as a best mate, or an MP as a relative, a member of royalty as a close acquaintance? It'd be handy to reach out to someone like that and immediately get some help, wouldn't it? Well, how about a God who hears when you call to him? In verses 4 and 5, David now addresses his own followers, some of whom appear to have been quite overcome with emotion at all that had taken place and the continuing program of slander that they are victim to. In these two verses, David gives 6 separate instructions to them. So let's read these verses and then work through David's 6 instructions. Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. So firstly, they are to tremble before the Lord. Again, the ESV translation is helpful here. It says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, allow yourself to be angry. Allow yourself to tremble when you are victim to sin. Allow yourself to be angry when you are surrounded by unrighteousness. Anger at sin and unrighteousness is a normal response. There are some things that we should be angry about. Being angry at injustice and sin shows that we love what is just and good, and it demonstrates a right response to sin. In the Gospels, we see Jesus angry when he encounters sin. Thinking particularly of when he overturns the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. But David's second piece of advice is don't allow your anger to lead you to sin. Don't allow your anger, as Paul urges in Ephesians 4, to continue into the next day. Anger that is unchecked or unrestrained often leads to sin. Sinful anger leads to sinful words and deeds. We all too easily start to become obsessed with revenge and justifying ourselves, and there begins a slippery slope into sin as the devil finds an easy way to tempt you from God. There is a holy anger against sin that ought to be in the heart of every believer, but we must be careful not to be guilty of unholy anger. Thirdly, David urges his followers to search their own hearts. It's very easy to get caught up acknowledging the sin that we see in those around us. But how often do we miss the log in our own eyes? Instead of tossing and turning at night, being angry at the way we are mistreated by others, take the time to search your own heart for sin. Following on from this, David's fourth piece of advice is a natural consequence of searching our hearts for sin. We need to be silent. Once we've searched our hearts for sin, we should come before the Lord in stillness and confess these sins in order that we might know his gracious forgiveness. David's fifth piece of advice is to offer the sacrifices of the righteous. Now, what does it mean to offer the sacrifices of the righteous? Well, for David and his followers, they could not offer the right sacrifices. They were living in the wilderness. They had no access to the temple. Presumably, they were short on priests. And presumably, they also were short on animals to sacrifice. But they could promise to do so when they returned to Jerusalem, much in the same way that Jonah made a promise to offer the right sacrifices to God as soon as he was back on dry land. For us, we're no longer under the old covenant sacrificial system. It simply means to place your confidence in Jesus, knowing that he has already done the necessary work for our salvation. Place your confidence in his grace. Be obedient, turning away from sin, and confessing and repenting when we do sin. Sacrifice yourself to Jesus. Finally, David's last piece of advice for his followers is to trust in the Lord. Absalom trusted to his leadership, his military strength, his program of sustained slander and misinformation, but he would ultimately fail. David, although a great military strategist himself, knew that the spiritual health of his people was much more important than their military strength. The Lord gives victory to those who trust and obey, to those who walk in his ways. This advice from David to his followers was no doubt timely. Verses 6 to 7 contrast his followers' concern with prosperity with David's confidence in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. The tense of the verb in verse 6 indicates that this wasn't just a one-off complaint, but actually a complaint that had been repeated over and over and over again by David's followers. Word had gotten back to David that his followers were deeply, deeply unhappy, and they desired some prosperity. The ESV, interestingly, translates prosperity as good. In other words, they just wanted something, anything good, to happen to them. they appear to have been deeply discontent with their choice in following David. But what good or prosperity were they searching for? It seems to me that they wanted something tangible, something material. David had the backing of God. He'd been set apart by God for special protection and privileges. And they could have this too if they also trusted in God. It seems instead they wanted something more material, neglecting all the good open to them that remains unseen, like the joy of having God's face shining upon you. Contrast this with David, who instead recognises that the joy of knowing God is worth more than any material possession or any amount of wealth. The only good or prosperity that David wishes to see is for the light of God's face to shine upon him and Israel. I refer once more to the ESV, which says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when the grain and wine abound." Knowing God has given David joy, despite the fact he's living in a cave. David has more joy in his heart than when the grain and wine abound. Now, let's just put that into perspective. The harvest time would set the tone for the rest of the year. If they had a good harvest, the food and drink would be plentiful, and the people knew they were secure for at least another year. A poor harvest, however, meant struggle and starvation until the next harvest. And can you imagine if you were paid just once a year, and you didn't know if you were going to get paid? Can you imagine the joy when you finally receive a year's salary and you know that you can put a roof over your family's head and put food on the table for the next year? That's the joy that would be experienced at the end of a good harvest. The hard work is done, the wine is flowing, there's plenty to eat, and you and your family are set for another year. Yet David says that knowing God has given him more joy even than this. How valuable, then, is knowing God to you? What do you take more pride in? Is it your house and car, your job title, your bank balance? Or is it your standing with God? Finally, David ends the psalm, praising God for the peace that he will lay on his heart. "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is another prayer showing David's confidence in God. David had much to be distressed about, yet he remained confident that God would sustain him. God would grant him the peace to lie down and sleep in safety. Now, it's unlikely we'll ever find ourselves in David's exact position here, but we will nonetheless experience times when we feel overwhelmed by the sin we see around us, times when we feel great distress, times when others intend to hurt us. Or we may be victim to slander, and people may turn away from us. Or we may simply just long for the prosperity that others around us seem to enjoy. In these times, this psalm should be a great encouragement to us all, that we can reach out to God and he will answer. When we trust in him, we too are set apart. So let us walk forward now, allowing ourselves to be angry at the sin we see in the world, but checking against any unholy anger that resides in us. Let us search for and confess our sins before God honestly, sacrificing ourselves to Jesus and trusting in his death and resurrection as the only route to our salvation. Then we too can have confidence in our safety with the Lord, and know the same peace and joy as King David. Amen. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word to us. We just pray, Father, again, may your spirit be with us. Pray, may this psalm reside in our minds, in our hearts, as we walk forth from here. May you speak to us. Show us where you want us to change and to grow, so that we can become more Christ-like. Amen.